Amen. All right, just a little reminder that as we study this lesson, as all of the lessons, but as we study this lesson, please, if you have any questions or you have any comments to share that might be a blessing to the class as a whole, I sure want to encourage you to do that. I don't want you to hold anything back. This is a particularly needful lesson today. But we'll begin reading with verse 1. And Paul here is discussing the role, the responsibility, and the accountability that ministers have and will face. He says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self." And I just want to stop right there in verse 3 when he says it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. He's bringing that out because these Corinthians were especially guilty of that. Paul was almost in hostile territory when he was with these Corinthians because they were so carnal. And we'll be bringing out some verses, and you might be thinking of some that point out how the Corinthians' attitude toward Paul and so on. But in verse 4 he says, "For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God." And last week we looked at Roman numeral number 2, the responsibility of ministers. In verse 2, he makes reference to the responsibility that ministers have. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And he says in that part of the lesson, he's referring to these two facts, that this is a faithfulness that should be expected. There are certain things that need to be and ought to be expected of ministers. When I preach the message this morning, I'm preaching on loving God. And the first point in the message is this: it should be expected that Christians would love God. Amen. That should be a thing that would be expected. There are certain things that are just a given. They're just, you don't even need to think a lot about them, or there's no argument involved or anything like that. And Paul's saying two things here, which I'm not so sure that everybody in the ministry and everybody in churches today really get this, as odd as it may sound. But he underscores the fact that it should be expected that ministers will be faithful. And not only that, but in the second part of that verse, he refers to this, that this faithfulness of ministers needs to be seen of people. It needs to be witnessed. It's something that should be a given. Does anybody have any thoughts on that, or any previous part of the lesson that we've had on ministers? And it doesn't have to apply directly to any of these points. If you have any questions or anything to share on this along these lines. But now, this morning, we're looking at the last part of the lesson, and that is the accountability of ministers. It's interesting that he brings these three things out, that, of course, God is the author of every word in the Bible, and also the order in which these words are placed in the Bible. And so when he goes from the role that ministers have as servants and stewards, and from the responsibility that ministers have, to the reckoning that ministers have. Now, don't you think that the judgment seat of Christ, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to give a reckoning. Every man should give an account of his works, whether they be good or bad. But some people are going to be held to a special accountability because of their particular roles. Don't you think that's true? For example, I think fathers are going to have to give a special account for their fatherhood, for their leadership of the home, that maybe somebody who's never married or had children or anything like that, they're not going to have to give an account for something like that. But men are going to have to give an account for it. Men are going to have to give an account, special account, to God himself for the kind of father that they have been. Women aren't going to give an account for the leadership of the home. They're not going to be held accountable for that like men are, because the responsibility for the leadership of the home wasn't assigned to men. It was assigned to women. It's sad when a Christian woman doesn't have male leadership in the home. And there's numbers of reasons for that. There's just not a man present in the home. Or there's a man that's a brand new Christian, or some, he's not where he ought to be. But see, that's where a woman, in cases like that, she has to use what I call all of her womanly powers and her spiritual insights and so on to help her husband become the spiritual leader that he needs to be. She can do that. Women do a lot of things in the background that help their helpmates. And this is one of the ways that they're helpmates. And so a woman in the home needs to be especially careful to do everything she can, not to assume leadership, but to assume responsibility as a helpmeet to help maybe her spiritually deficient husband to get to where he needs to be, to help him. And so, but she's not going to ultimately give an account for the leadership in the home. See, if men saw this like they ought to see it, and there was the fear of God like there ought to be, when a man who's been born again sees in the Bible that it's his responsibility to be the leader as far as a husband and father, if he's got any fear of God, what he doesn't know, he's going to get busy learning. Amen? All right? Now, this, and preachers will have a special accountability. They're going to have an accountability before God that is different from other people's accountability. They're going to be held accountable for all of their life, just like everybody else, but they're going to give a special accountability for how faithful they've been in fulfilling their role. Now, the first thing, A, under Roman numeral number 3, is talking about a judgment that is insignificant to Paul. In the big picture, there's a judgment that is insignificant to Paul. In other words, he's not going to lose a lot of sleep over this. He's not too worried about it. And here's what it is. He says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified. So he's talking about the judgment of others. In particular, these Corinthians, as I said, this goes along with carnality. This just goes along, it's part and parcel of carnality in a person, that they're always judging other people. And nobody is off limits in their judgment. And so we know, as we'll bring out a verse or two later, these Corinthians were really hard on the Apostle Paul. Now, they loved Apollos. Apollos was glitzy and eloquent and everything like that, and they liked that. And Cephas, there were things about Cephas, about Peter. You know, we know that he had that personality who could be very aggressive and so on and so forth. And these Corinthians, they saw things like that attracted them to him. But a whole bunch of them in Corinth didn't have a very, very high regard for Paul. Here's what Charles Hodge wrote on this subject here in Corinthians. He said, the opinions which the Corinthians entertained of Paul, it mattered little to him whether they thought him faithful or unfaithful. His responsibility was not to them. They had not sent him. They had not told him what doctrines to preach. He was not their steward, but the steward of God. So I think this is exactly right, that Paul wasn't all that concerned about the Corinthians and their opinion. And that's the way it is in a church. Look, I'm believing this, that There were probably, in we'll call it the rank and file in the church of Corinth, some very spiritual men and women. And Paul would be concerned about anything that they had to say, because they were spiritually minded people. But the carnally minded people, worldly people, and so on and so forth, their opinions and their judgments, where a pastor is concerned, really not all that important. Really not going to cause much angst, because they're coming from people who are not spiritually minded. So this is really, a really important point here, that in the ministry, you have to have somebody as a pastor, because there's going to be criticisms, right? I mean, any place, time you're in leadership, it doesn't matter if it's in a church or in the military or wherever it is, you're going to have on the job, if you're in leadership, there's going to be some that are going to complain and find fault and so on and so forth. But I'm talking to this church now. You've got to have a pastor who's not going to go into a blue funk because certain people are criticizing what he's doing. You can't have somebody that immature. You know, you can't have somebody that, like that, that is pastor to you and to your family and your children and so on and so forth. It really ought to be this way. When God calls a man to the pastorate, he ought to be somebody who's never really terribly affected by what they've done by the opinions of other people concerning the work that they're doing. And I'm just telling you this, that I have never been terribly affected by other people's opinion of the work that I've done in the ministry. And that's really important, because if you are, you'll just go crazy and nobody will have much respect for you. Sister Kathy? Right. Anybody else? All right. So this is just very important. Now, a pastor has to be sensitive. You know, there are people sometimes they'll misunderstand. Remember, there are people come into a church, they get saved out of all kinds of backgrounds. Some people, they're just used to being kicked around, and they're used to being talked down to and everything like that. And when they come in, you know, they may hear a pastor preaching that's a little bit aggressive or whatever, maybe with my particular delivery or whatever, and immediately, see, here's that mind we were talking about, a sound mind. Immediately they have this baggage and they feel like they're being whipped up on. They feel like they're being beaten up on. They feel like they're being manipulated and everything. So a pastor needs to be somebody who can have discernment enough to see that and diffuse it as much as he can. And the best way of doing that is to get to know those people as quickly as possible, so they can see that you're not an ogre, you're not a dictator, you're not going to take advantage of people and all of that. That all is very important. It boils down to this. A pastor cannot neglect the flock. There's an Old Testament scripture that says that pastors must know the state of their flocks. They have to know. They have to know where people are as much as it's possible to know. Any comment or question? Don't wait for me to ask it. If you have something, just go ahead and mention it. So, fickle. People are fickle. Is that not true? Do you think they are? They are, aren't they? We are, put it that way. Remember, one day they were praising Jesus to the high heavens, and within hours, the same crowd was trying to push him off a cliff. That's called being fickle. And people can be that way. So you want to be careful. Knowing that people can be fickle, that you don't let their opinions and their applause or their frowns regulate how you do your work. Now, Paul's not being insensitive, he's not being indifferent here, but he's not going to be influenced by these people in the Corinthian church that are casting their judgments out upon him. He had his critics. He says, I'm judged of you. But what was their criteria? What was the criteria of these critics that were judging Paul? He says, with me it's a small thing that I should be judged of you. What was their criteria for judgment? Was it the Bible? Or was it the next few words here? Or of man's judgment? They were judging according to man's judgment. Maybe it was what brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so was saying. That was their judgment. They adopted it for their own. So this, you see, Paul really understands this. He understands that he has his critics, but their criteria is man's judgment. Now, if somebody comes with some criticism and they've got some chapters and some verses for it, then it behooves us to listen. It doesn't matter who it is in the church. So there's the judgment that is irrelevant here. And one of it is, it begins with the judgment of others. But here's another judgment that's really irrelevant in the big picture. And you have to listen to this with a discerning ear. But sometimes it's the judgment of ourselves is irrelevant. In other words, I may think I'm God's gift to these people. You know, I'm really doing a great job, and I am a good pastor, and I'm. But see, this uncomfortable question comes to the front. Relative to who? Compared to what? So we have a tendency when we step back and we judge ourselves to give ourselves a lot of slack. Most people do. Some people go in the total opposite direction and they really want to beat up on themselves every chance they get. But we're not talking about that here. Paul says, I'm not going to be influenced by your judgment or the judgment of my own self. He says, yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing mine own self. In other words, what do you think that means? When Paul says, I'm not even going to judge my own self because I know nothing, what do you think he's saying there? I know nothing mine own self. In other words, his judgment doesn't end with himself. And here again, we have to go to the scripture. If we have this certain judgment of ourselves, for example, somebody says a preacher may think of himself, I'm a great preacher. I'm really preaching. Well, that may be his judgment, but if he goes to the Word of God, here's another uncomfortable truth for some preachers. The Bible says, preach the what? Word. What does that mean? What do you think that means when it says to a preacher, preach the word? Somebody help me out here. What does that mean? Preach the Bible. Which means that when a preacher's preaching sermons, there should be more scripture verses in it. Brother Cook was praying this morning and he made me think of this. And it was such a quaint, clear prayer. Excuse me for bringing the name up. But he was just thanking God for some sermons we've had recently. And this was so sweet. But he said, and thank you for the verses of Scripture that are brought out. See, that should be a given, right? So a preacher might think he's a great preacher until he looks at the Word of God and say, maybe I'm not such a great preacher at all, because in my sermons there might be one or two references to the Scripture. That's it. Then your opinion of yourself might change a little bit. See? So we can't just let ourselves be the be-all, end-all when it comes to judgment as pastors. We have to go to the Word of God. pastors read your Bibles too, and they can come under conviction when they're reading their Bible about attitude or the manner in which they're conducting their ministry. And I know this has happened to me. I'm reading the Word of God, and I see things in the Word of God, and it speaks to my heart about it. And this is the real judgment that we're looking for. Now, we would think about these Corinthians, this one group of them especially, passing these judgments. We could call them Paul's foes. Some of them really were his foes. And the judgment of our foes is painful, but the judgment of our friends can be painful. The wounds of a friend, the Bible says. Friends can wound us in a good way. We need to be wounded. We need to be brought down. We need to be from places where we ought not to be. We need to be instructed. That's what Priscilla and Aquila were doing. When they took Apollos aside to teach him more correctly on one aspect of the scripture, that probably hurt at first. You know, he might have had a tendency to think, hey, wait a minute, you're just lay people, I'm the preacher. And it might have hurt his ego a little bit. It might have. We don't know that it did. It seems that he received it really, really well. But no doubt there was a little bit of wounding there. If nothing else, it might have wounded him to think that he'd been so careless in his failing in that. So the wounds, there can be the wounds of our friends. Now in 2 Corinthians 1 and 12, Paul writes this. He says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that is simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to youward." So he's just saying there that he had a good conscience about how he'd lived before the lost and how he had lived before the people in the churches. But he's recognizing, see, in all of this, he's recognizing this, that it's possible to be self-deceived. Some people can be self-deceived about how wonderful they are. Nobody knows it but them. And they can be self-deceived about what they have attained, but they're self-deceived about it. Some people you can ask. One time I asked a man, I was out on visitation with him, and it was a rarity because he never showed up for visitation and never witnessed anybody that I knew anything about, just that I knew anything about. In fact, it was so bad, he didn't even know if his own kids were saved or not. We were out at the gas stop for some gas, and I was trying to just kind of open up the conversation and speak with him about some things in his life. And I said, on a scale of 1 to 10, first I brought out about my own self, you know, and judging ourselves and examining ourselves from time to time. I said, on a scale of 1 to 10, brother, where would you say you are in your spiritual life when it comes to concern for lost people? I thought he'd reflect on it and say, well, maybe 2. You know what he said? He said probably in between 9 and 10. I was just flabbergasted. See, we can be self-deceived in just judging ourselves. And that's bad self-deception when you get to a place like that. So it's possible to be self-deceived. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. See, a man wants to justify himself if he can. His first response is to try to say, no, I'm right here. I'm I'm correct. That's the first response for most of us. But in other words, the natural tendency is that the way of man, the ways of man are right, but they're right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. So what Paul is bringing out here is that people need to guard against, and I think this is especially important for some people who are kind of have leanings like an immaturity and so on as these Corinthians that were judging Paul so rashly. But people really need to guard against their own human appraisal of people, their own evaluations, their own ratings of people. Remember, they were doing that with preachers back here in chapter 3 when they were talking about Apollos and Cephas and all of these, and they were rating the preachers. You know, be careful about that, because the standard of rating preachers can be really not a good standard. There's some people rate preachers based upon how they look, how they dress, what a good mixer they are or they are not. But there's a whole, that's just way on the bottom of the list. I mean, a man, if you have a pastor, a man ought to dress appropriately, right? That's a given. If you got a slovenly, sloppy dresser come in who's interested in pastoring the church, and they don't have enough common sense to shine their shoes, you might want to be a little careful. If their clothes look like they haven't been ironed in 2 weeks, and it's Sunday, you might wonder what kind of woman is he married to that would let his wife go out of the house without a press on his suit. Now, that might sound real unimportant, but it's very, very important. You don't want to entrust the pastorship of a church to somebody who doesn't have enough common sense or self-respect or recognize where he is to not be a good groomer and a decent dresser. All right? Anybody have a comment on that? I'm not saying he has to be a clothes horse. I'm just saying, you know, we live in a wild day. I mean, these wild times. I can remember when preachers had one or two suits their whole life. They had a black one, they had a blue one. That was it. Most men, it was that way with most men. Any of you men remember those days? You had one suit. Well, we live in a throwaway kind of a day now, and people have lots of them. But it doesn't matter if a man just has one suit and wears a blue suit or a gray suit all the time, as long as it's clean, as long as it's pressed. Okay? Now, in 2 Corinthians 10 and in verse 10, let's lift that verse up. Here's one of the things the Corinthians were saying. Now listen to this. How petty. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. I doubt if Paul's speech was contemptible. I doubt if it was contemptible. But to these contemptible people, his speech was contemptible. And they're talking about, they're just finding things. You know, it's kind of funny when you see this. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. You know what that reminds me of? That reminds me of people who say, now the preacher, he's a good man. But, and then it's boom, off to the races with all the negatives. And that's the way these Corinthians seem to have been. So here's a judgment that is basically irrelevant to the Apostle Paul, these carnal Corinthians. But then there was a judgment that's all important to him. And look at the last part of verse 4. He says, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. So what he's saying here is that the overseer of the under rowers is watching his servants. This is the all important judgment, and that is God's judgment. The owner of all of the wealth that the stewards are supposed to be taking care of is being observed by the Lord. In 1 Samuel 26 and 23, the Bible says, "The Lord rendered to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness." Now, the church can judge outwardly. We can judge outwardly. Let's not make any mistakes here. We're not saying that a church is not to, you understand, he's not saying a church is not to pass any judgment. The church has to pass judgment. He that is spiritual judgeth all things, the Bible says. And there is outward judgment that has to be passed. For example, the Bible says in the case, for example, of a heretic. Let's turn to Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. So you have to make some judgment there. Now let me just say this really quickly. People really need to be careful about branding somebody a heretic. A person can have a difference of opinion than you have, that the Bible isn't that strong and clear about it. But don't call them a heretic because they don't agree with you. I'm just telling you, this is just me right now. Okay, this is, and I might be wrong. If somebody can point it out to me, I'm all ears. But for example, there are people when it comes to the second coming of Christ. Some people have believed for hundreds of years. Some people have believed that Jesus is going to come back before the tribulation. Or before the tribulation. He's going to come back for the tribulations. And some people believe, for hundreds of years, there have been those that believe he's going to come back somewhere during the tribulation, and some people believe it's going to be after the tribulation. Now, I'm not going to get in an argument with anybody about it, but I have a hard time calling people like that, saying they're just, those guys are heretics. Now, I've got more than one reason for that. It's that, well, I'm not going to brand somebody a heretic over certain things. Now, somebody denies the Trinity, they're a heretic. Somebody denies salvation through Christ, they're a heretic. If they're all into the so-called miraculous gifts of the Spirit, then that they can go so far there to be a blatant heretic. But the reason we want to be careful about calling people a heretic, one reason is this: people can change. Right? People can, and they do, change. So we don't just immediately jump on them and brand them as being a heretic on things like that. Anybody have a comment or a question?
But the joke. Interesting, though, in Titus 3:10, mm-hmm. that Paul calls this man a heretic when he says that there's some admonitions here, first and second. Now, after the first and second admonition, he comes to himself. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. I mean, he is a heretic. This guy is a heretic. But Paul is spending time with him. And he's telling the church, spend time with him. If they get to the point where they say, I don't care what you say, and I'm going to talk about it all I want to in the church and so on and so forth, and they're just belligerent and irreconcilable and incorrigible, then they got to be rejected. But there's space before that, as Brother Pelican brought their minds and make them see the truth. All right? Anybody else? All right. Now, In verse 5, he's talking about counsels of the heart. He'll make manifest the counsels of the heart. In other words, what's driving the heart, the motivations. See, pastors, ministers are going to give an account, like everybody is, for their motivations. Why does a pastor do what he does? Is it because he wants to have the biggest church in town? Is that his real true motivation? If it is, God knows that. If he has other motivations that are not what they ought to be, God knows what our motivations are. We can fool a whole lot of people, but we can't fool God. He knows what drives us and what our true motivation is. The problem with these Corinthians, in a nutshell, is that they were assuming the rights of judgment that belonged to Christ only. Right? It's just like in the seven churches of Asia. There's only one person who has the right to take away a church's candlestick and their identity, therefore. And that's Jesus himself. It's not for preachers to pop up and say, that church is dead, it died a long time ago, it's not, you know, it's lost its candlestick. We just want to be careful about saying it. We don't have to say that. We don't have to say things like that. Put ourselves on the spot with God. We can leave those things up to God. We may believe with all of our hearts that it's true, and all of the evidence says that it's true, but it's best just to refrain from pronouncements about one of the Lord's churches that they're dead or they're cold or they're this or they're that. It's just unseemly. All right. Boy, it sure is quiet in here today. So he's just saying here that they judged, they'd expressed their judgments and their opinions, and the bottom line in the whole lesson is that preachers really need to recognize what their roles are, and churches need to recognize them, what the role of the minister is, and they need to follow them in that role. When I was in Michigan, I knew a pastor, and he thought it was his role. I mean, this sounds so crazy, but he thought it was his role that when people were going to take a vacation, they had to run it by. That wasn't his role. And you sure want to make sure that pastors understand what their roles are. This is a really good lesson, a timely lesson, because, you know, you never know when somebody might get transferred or whatever else, and then wind up having to find a church. Just remember this. Don't get busy finding a church after you get transferred. And if you even start thinking about it, don't start all of these imaginations of, I just know there's a good church out there. There's good churches all over the place. And there's got to be a good church out there. And anyway, I'm getting an extra $10 an hour to make this move, and it's really good for my career path. And so I'm going to, you know, I shouldn't use these illustrations. I'm going to cast the dice. I'm going to spin the cylinder, and I'm going to accept this position, and then it's just got to work out. That's not the way to do it. The most important thing is not how much money you're going to get, what the climate is, or any of those things. Is there a good church where these things are understood? In Hebrews chapter 13, let's just look at these two verses. First, 1 Corinthians 11 and 1, Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." In Hebrews 13 and verse 7, he says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." In other words, their overall life. "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves," in verse 17, "for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." What do you think that last phrase there means when Paul says follow them to have the rule over you because they watch for your souls. And then he says that they may do it with joy and not with grief. It's not in the best interest of a church or a church member to have a pastor who's grieving in his heart because he's trying to preach and pastor, and people aren't following his leadership. And so you keep a man agitated and grieved because you're teaching. And any pastor that's worth his salt, that's going to hurt. That's going to bother him. And the least bothered and discombobulated and agitated that a pastor can be, the better work you're going to get out of them. All right? Any comment or question? Okay, let's all stand together. I hope it's not this quiet in the next hour.